transformation in this country, and not just in terms of domestic policy as well. What we were talking about was a socialist domestic programme and an anti-imperialist international policy. I think that's what frightened the horses more than anything. And what really inspired me about what I thought we were on the process of, or on the cusp of bringing about, was this anti-imperialist government. A government that was a permanent member of the UN Security Council, that had a Minister for Peace and Disarmament. And I hope that one day Britain, under a Labour government led by Jeremy Corbyn, would be a government that would be promoting peace and disarmament around the world rather than war and arms sales, which is where we are right now. And I'm afraid both parties in Parliament are signed up to that. Both parties are in support of the war machine and imperialist foreign policy.
Thanks, Chris. Well, I'm afraid we're out of time again today. Thanks to our guests, Mark Wadsworth, and our special guest, Chris Williamson. We'll be back next week with more investigations and analysis on Palestine Declassified. So, until next time, this is David Miller saying bye for now.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وعباد الرحمن الذين يمشون على الأرض هونا وإذا خاطبهم الجاهلون قالوا سلاما
And the servants of the most merciful are those who walk upon the earth easily. And when the ignorant address them harshly, they say words of peace.
والذين يبيتون لربهم سجدا وقياما
And those who spend part of the night to their Lord, prostrating and standing in prayer.
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing this verse of the chapter. وَعِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنِ الَّذِينَ يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنَا وَإِذَا خَاطَبَهُمُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا And the servants of the beneficent are those who walk on the earth humbly, and when the ignorant address them, they answer peace. وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ سُجَّدًا وَقِيَامًا And the ones who spend the night prostrating themselves before their Lord and standing. We said from this verse, there is this discussion about the attributes of the Almighty Allah's special slaves under the title of Ibadur Rahman. The first and second attributes of them were mentioned. The first being that they walk on the earth humbly. And the second is that they have this patience to answer the ignorant addressing them. They say peace. And in this verse, the third attribute of them, that is the sincere worshipping of the Almighty Allah, is mentioned. It says, وَالَّذِينَ يَبِيتُونَ لِرَبِّهِمْ سُجَّدًا وَقِيَامًا. And those who spend the night prostrating themselves before their Lord and standing. In the darkness of the night, when the eyes of the ignorant are all sleeping, when there is no place for hypocrisy, a believer deprives himself of this pleasant, sweet sleep and does what is more pleasant, that is the remembrance of Allah, that is prostrating and standing before Him, the Magnificent. He spends some part of night supplicating Him, and this is what illuminates his heart and soul with His name and remembrance. This is about which the Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, performing two rak'ahs of prayer in the midnight is better than the world and what is in it. And verily, if it were not difficult for my nation, I would make this prayer compulsory for them. He has said elsewhere, when man gets out of his pleasant bed while his eyes are drowsy, he tries to make his Lord pleased and happy by this night prayer. It is the time when Allah takes pride in him and says, do you not see my servants getting out of their pleasant beds for a prayer that I did not make it a must on them? Be witness that I'm forgiving them.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
in this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Though the Quranic phrase yabituna, the one who is spending the night, indicates that they spend the night prostrating and standing before him, it is clear that its purpose is considerable part of the night. Or if its purpose is all the night, sometimes it is also. This being said, coming the word prostrating before standing might be because of its importance. Though in prayer, salat, prostrating is practically after standing, but in this case, it might be because of its importance. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us up to this part. Let us now have a look at some of the words of the Ahlul Bayt and the Infallibles on the importance of night prayers and tahajjud.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said, "One who does not perform night prayer is not of our Shias." And in this regard, Imam Ridha alayhi salam has said, "Do perform night prayer. There is no servant who gets up at the end of the night and performs 8 rak'ahs of night prayer, 2 rak'ahs of even prayer, and 1 rak'ah of odd prayer, and asks pardon of Allah 70 times in personal prayer, unless Allah protects him from the chastisement of grave and chastisement of fire, and the Almighty Allah prolongs his life and gives him his provisions generously." And then Imam alayhi salam continues, "Verily, the homes in which night prayer is performed, its light illuminates before the inhabitants of the heaven as stars glow for the people of the earth." Upon the importance of this concept, also Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said, "Night prayer makes man's face beautiful and fine. Night prayer makes him morally good and agreeable, and makes him smell pleasantly. Night prayer increases sustenance, causes the debt to be paid, takes sorrow away, and makes man's vision strong." So, in fact, brothers and sisters, these night prayers are so important that it is said on the traditions that the dignity of a believer depends on this night prayer. And the greatness and glory is depending on avoiding bothering the people. These were some of the traditions on the importance of night prayer. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Congratulations to everyone on 15th of Sha'ban. We here at IRIB English Radio congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of 15th of Sha'ban, the birth anniversary of the 12th Imam, Al-Qa'im Al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Congratulations to all our Muslim listeners on this most auspicious occasion.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
I request all the distinguished ulama, the children of the Quran, and the eminent scholars not to be negligent of this sacred book, By the blessings of the struggles and contentment of the heart, the pure people of mystics have reached some talents and stages in wayfaring, now that its written form has been handed to us without any defect and omission or addition in its revealed form after descending from various stages and phases, it should not be neglected.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear audience, you are listening to Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, in this program, what we do is to read some of the valuable speeches of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh and explain about their interpretations. We hope that in that way, we as lovers of this great character would come to a deeper understanding of Imam Khomeini's thoughts and ideologies. Well, in regard to the emphasis of Islam on progress, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, "With such a progressive school as Islam, there is no reason why the Iranian nation should imitate the Western model or that of the communist countries for its own advancement and progress." Here, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh is referring to the timeless principles of Islam, which are so much comprehensive that they can be utilized even in the most modern societies. The reason that most of the modern countries, and unfortunately even some Muslims, view our religion somehow traditional and dogmatic is the fact that they link tradition with our religion. You know, while religion of Islam sets timeless principles, tradition is linked to past practices, which are time-bound. When we start to set these two concepts apart, then we can see that almost any single rule or principle raised by Islam is applicable to the modern world. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi sees such an elegant difference and encourages Iranians and Muslims in general to learn on their religion rather than following Western or communist countries. Of course, when all the principles are taken into consideration and a Muslim nation puts its time and energy on fulfilling what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands, then the result would be magnificent. And that is what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh is talking about in here. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi. If you take a look at history, you can see that by the time of the rise of Islam, Muslim countries were so much productive and powerful, not only in the sense of science, but also in other social aspects. So we can conclude that following the rules of Islam, in its true sense, is the key to reach success for the Muslims, and they shouldn't rely on the conceptual system of thinking of the communist or Western nations.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Insight. Welcome to Insight.
On this episode, we will be discussing the geopolitical situation in West Asia with strategic analyst Sharmeen Narwani. But first, this brief analysis.
The world is experiencing fundamental changes in the global power constellation. And as the geostrategically most important region in the world, West Asia is in the middle of these historic transformations. Like other regions in the world, it's experiencing major economic problems related to inflation and the combined aftereffects of the global COVID pandemic, US mismanagement of the global economy, and more than 20 years of a devastating global war by the US in the name of the so-called War on Terror. The world is only now coming to understand the profound significance of the historic defeat that the US and its allies experienced in West Asia in the early 21st century, in Iraq, in Syria, and in Afghanistan, which some have suggested was a third world war by historic standards, and which effectively ended any claims of the US to global hegemony and began a reordering of global affairs by the victors. But who were the winners of this Third World War? The Islamic Republic of Iran, with its allies in the various resistance movements of the region, joined later by a resurgent Russia and a rising China, who are all now in the process of creating a new global order with its own institutions, independent of the West, for the first time in centuries. This is turning out to be a big test for many local elites in West Asia, who have staked their continued worldly power and existence on US and Western backing. And we are already witnessing their desperate efforts to quickly reorient themselves towards these new powers in order to save their illegitimate tribal and military dictatorships. What's clear to most observers is that West Asia will be very different at the end of the year 2023 than it is at the beginning of the year 2023.
Sharmeen Narwani, thank you so much for joining us on Insight. You are the editor-in-chief and columnist of the Cradle online magazine, which deals with, which focuses on the geopolitics of West Asia, and you recently launched the Arabic language edition. I'm very happy that we're able to do this conversation. I follow your publication, and there are a lot of excellent analysis and articles and news items in there. Always, a good place for people to go to if they want to know what's going on in West Asia. And so we're going to take this opportunity in this conversation to look at a more broad analysis of, make a more broad analysis of what's happening in West Asia. There's a lot of interesting things happening. Reports about this idea that this is going to be transformative in ways that's, historic, very significant strategically. So if you could give us a little bit more on that in terms of, this area, West Asia, going back to what it was historically, this center of global trade, this center of global, cooperation between East, West, North, and South.
Yeah, this comes from, by the way, what you were mentioning about Iran and Russia and the route, this also heavily includes India.
That's right.
So, and India post the Ukraine war has very openly warmed up to the Russians.
Right.
And put their foot down with the Americans on sanctions against Russia, on sanctions against Russian oil and gas, and said, no, this is not in our interest. We're going to move ahead. But importantly, the Iranians, Russians, and the Indians are leading this route initiative called the International North-South Transportation Corridor. And this drew the attention recently, I think it was Bloomberg or the Wall Street Journal, that said the Iranians and the Russians have created a sanctions-busting route in which, through which they can trade. But in fact, INSTEC has been around and in development for a long time. They conveniently left out that India is a major leader and driver of this project. And now you have, direct capital-to-capital transportation route between these three countries. And these are all connecting. So it's not just China's BRI project, but there are a lot of players in the region, from Turkey to Azerbaijan to Iran to Russia to, you know, who are Pakistan and China, CPAC, you know,
right,
who are creating these corridors that have been in development for a long time. We actually did an article, published an article by the former Austrian foreign minister, who is an oil and gas expert and a longtime diplomat, and really understands these transportation routes in a way that I don't think many European leaders do.
Right.
I mean, she said all routes, all pipelines are heading east. She said this a long time ago, and we're now seeing this. But she wrote about a route in the north of Russia because of global warming and melting of icebergs.
Right.
We now have the ability to circumvent all the main routes of European powers, you know, to get goods and transport goods between continents, can now be circumvented very quickly and cheaply. So this is, you know, I've argued that we've been in World War III mm-hmm. since Syria. And
right.
why do I say that? Really, there's no hysteria intended behind
right.
this language.
Right.
If you look at the world wars, there mm-hmm. are several things that are absolutely part and parcel of a world war. One is a major power standoff. In
That's
a
right.
sense, the Cold War was a world war. We just don't categorize it as
right.
that.
Because
okay?
they didn't have a war between themselves, but the rest of the world was in war, in a situation of war. Proxy
yes,
war.
It was a major power standoff. But importantly,
right.
how do you characterize one kind of war as a world war and another not?
That's right.
Importantly, after a world war, you have a rejigging of global institutions.
Exactly. Exactly.
Okay?
Yes.
And that's important. In Syria, we saw the BRICS countries, Brazil, Russia, India, China, and then South Africa as a later entrant. Produce a joint communique on foreign policy for the first time, which was in 2012,
right.
and it was on Syria. Okay, so, you know, we saw during this process a movement of, now it's being sped up, Russia and China and Iran and others looking at alternative ways to message between banking systems.
That's right.
And to create alternative currencies and, you know, that are gold-backed or backed by a basket of currencies.
That's right.
All these things started then. We're only hearing about them now because, you know, the global war has advanced. The world war has advanced.
Would you also agree that also because the fact that the media, the global media, is so dominated by Western media, at that time when these things were happening, at the time when the U.S. and all its allies with all their money and all their military might were losing the war in Syria and lost the war in Syria to Iran, to Russia, to the resistance, to the Syrian army, that, you know, it was kind of not mentioned. It's like, okay, this thing, major thing happened, there are these things happening, but let's not talk about it because it's not beneficial to, you know, the empire that media is serving.
Yeah. That's for sure. But I have to say, even resistance media does mm-hmm. not do geopolitics very well. They don't know how to analyze. They don't do propaganda well. And when I say propaganda, I'm not talking about like videos overlaid with music showing battle scenes. Okay. That's really bad propaganda. I mean, when I use propaganda in a positive sense, in that a government or a group is describing their value proposition
right.
to the masses. Okay, so good propaganda would be for the Iranian people to understand what the Iranian government was doing in Syria, not That's be right. questioning it years later. You know, I could have explained to the Iranian people what the
right.
what the Iranians were doing in Syria. That it was existentially important, that it was to stop terror. I mean, we could have explained this from year one.
That's right.
You know, but still in year nine, many Iranians will ask, you know, why are we spending money in Syria? And I have to explain the concept of strategic depth. You right. know, America considers the entire world its strategic
exactly.
depth. Most countries consider their bordering states their strategic depth. And it doesn't mean, strategic depth doesn't mean colonizing or, you know, being an imperial power or forcing yourself on neighboring countries. It basically means establishing, you know, solid enough relations that the neighboring country will never be used as a launching pad against you.
Exactly.
So this is why Iran can no longer rely on its borders. It has to have Iraq and Iraqi authorities secure the border from the Iraqi side. Do you understand? And it
of
has
course.
To have Syria secure the border with Iraq, so you don't have this free flow of Salafi, Takfiri types into Iran.
Exactly.
Okay? So this is why Iran needed to be in Syria, because these Takfiris would only be heading eastward.
That's right.
Okay?
And the same on the eastern border with Afghanistan.
Yeah. And this is like a no-brainer. I mean, why were the Russians and Chinese in Syria? Now, many people will argue that the Chinese were not, in fact, an ally of Syria. I absolutely disagree, and I'll tell you why. First of all, they used a very important tool from time to time, which was the Security Council veto. They
right.
didn't always let Russia do it on their own, but that is a major play.
That's right.
At the Security Council, okay? The Russians didn't need to be on the ground for much of this conflict because Syria's Iranian allies, okay, and Hezbollah allies and various other
right.
Militia allies were on the ground, okay? The Chinese didn't need to be in the air in Syria because the Russians took that role.
Exactly.
China had their back all the way because they understood fully. I mean, we know the propaganda about the Uyghur situation in China, for instance.
Right.
They understand fully that there are elements that would like to take that Western province away from China, stir up conflict there, make terrorism a
That's
daily
right.
thing in China. And the Russians understand in Dagestan, Chechnya, whatever, that the same target is there. So these countries were also fighting existential battles in Syria. Hence why I call it the first battlefield of World War III.
That's right.
Okay.
Very
it's just
nice.
Now moved to the Ukraine. Okay. And but it's been in various theaters. Some will not require major powers to be involved, like for instance in Venezuela. But the Russians are there, the Iranians are there, and of course the Chinese are making great efforts to do business with all of Latin America. Which the Americans cannot countenance because it's their backyard forever.
Right, exactly. Well, that's very interesting. I mean, I think you make a good case that we really did witness what at any other time in history would have been called a world war, and that, as you said, there's a new order being shaped after that.
Yeah.
That it's both institutionally, but also in terms of the balance of power that exists between the different powers that are there. And, you know, it seems to me that we sometimes underplay the role that Iran had in this story. And, of course, sitting in Tehran, I have to make the case for Iran's significance in this. As we saw, Iran was in Syria for 3 years before the Russians came. So, as you mentioned, there was this understanding, this strategic understanding that happened at the highest level of the leadership in Iran. And, of course, we had General Qasem Soleimani, you know, taking charge of what was going on, and of course, Martyr General Hamadani, who was the main commander at that time, the Iranian commander that was there. And I just want to suggest something to you, you know, maybe based on what you were saying, that, you know, this lack of understanding of strategic depth. And, you know, I've done a lot of research in this particular question, and it seems to me it's a historic problem that, you know, we were taught not to think strategically. And it was something that the only people who are allowed to think strategically were the Americans or the British. Of course, you know, maybe those of us like me and you who were able to get educated in that part of the world, that was part of our training, part of how we were taught to think strategically. But it seems to me that there's this idea that, you know, strategic thinking is something for others to do and, you know, not something that Iranians or people in West Asia should do. As you mentioned, it's even something within the resistance media and the people who are in favor of the resistance who have a very low understanding of these strategic affairs. If you could maybe talk about this idea that this might be actually a historic problem.
Well, I mean, I would have to disagree with you from the onset of that argument because Iran and chess, you know, Iranians are viewed as stellar strategic players. There is nobody who would argue otherwise. I just think that is not translated to the general population.
Right.
The Iranian government does not propagate its value propositions and its, you know, its goals and its pathways to realize these goals very well.
So in other words,
maybe because they don't understand media. Okay?
Well, and let me understand what you're saying. So you're saying that on a strategic level, whether it's the leadership or governments, they actually do it very well.
Yeah.
They actually have that strategic understanding.
They do it very well, but when I come to Iran, I struggle to see who's making these decisions because I'm not meeting
them.
Well,
that's part of our trick, is nobody's supposed to know who's making the decision.
And
but what you're saying is that this is not translated into a more general understanding, whether it's in the education system, whether it's in the media, that would then allow normal people in Iran who are not involved in these decisions to understand what's going on, contrary to maybe some other countries.
I mean, someone who does it well in this region is Hassan Nasrallah, the Secretary General of Hezbollah. He's on, you know, he's on television frequently, and you can hear a pin drop in Lebanon, you know, even in the homes of his opponents when he's speaking, because he makes the effort to describe what is going on and what Hezbollah's goal is in what is going on and the fact that they will not participate in what's going on and this is why, or we will participate in what's going on and this is why and this is how. Now, Iran is a nation, you know, it doesn't need to do that every day, whereas Hezbollah is, you know, represents a portion of Lebanese society, right?
Right.
So Iran and the Russians and Chinese, you could all say, are masters of strategic ambiguity. You know, what shocks me is how often the Americans thought, from Obama onwards, you know, and still think that they can temper Iran's behaviors by engaging with them in some kind of way. Iran does what it does because it's beneficial to Iran.
Right.
Period. Every country should act in that way. You don't sell out something that is beneficial to your country in order to make a deal somewhere else. You make a deal over something that is, you know, expendable, but not something that is fundamentally, you know, important to food security, national security, water security, things like that. So the Americans plod on. I mean, during the Syrian war, I mean, countless newspaper articles year after year on, like, will Putin drop Assad? You know, will Khamenei drop Assad? And so this is an important game. This is a important tactic that that Moscow, Beijing, and Tehran frequently use. But I will say that Iran does not do a sufficient job in explaining its value propositions, its strategic imperatives to the Iranian people. Khamenei does it, but not everyone listens to Khamenei. You do have large, maybe, you know, large numbers of Iranians who are not particularly religious, don't tune into these programs, but are opposed to U.S. sanctions, are opposed to U.S. imperialism, are opposed to the war that went on in Syria against Syria. One of the most interesting things about the resistance axis when I first started getting back into analysis and politics in 2009 was that it is Muslim, it is Christian, it is Sunni, it is Shia, it is religious, it is secular, you can be Druze, you can be Christian, you can be Turkish. It's about a principle, okay, for independence, you know, carving out your own destiny, anti-imperialism, anti-Zionism, and most Iranians subscribe to that.
Right. Well, I would have to agree with you in the sense that when we saw what happened when General Soleimani was martyred, we really saw the real face of what Iran is, because as you may recall, and as everybody saw, this was, you know, it was everywhere in the world. The pictures were and the films were seen by everyone. You really had the vast majority of Iranians, showing their grief about what was happening to somebody who was a national hero. Of course, he was
100%.
He was, of course, you know, from a particular part of society in terms of being religious and being from the revolutionary elite.
Yes.
But we saw the fact that even today, until today, we recently, of course, had our very nice interview with his daughter Zainab Soleimani. People can check it out on the Press TV website, where she talks about the fact that, you know, this was something that, you know, nobody in the world really thought would happen in the way it did.
Yeah.
But I agree with you that in many ways, and again, I go back to my own understanding of this, having spent time in the media, in the university, and in the different public sphere in Iran, that it's a historic problem in Iran that Iranians are not supposed to think strategic, that doing this is somehow some, you know, sin that you have committed, because for so many years it was the Americans or the British, you know, controlling those strategic institutions in Iran, like the foreign ministry, like the planning and budget organization, which basically ran the country as a parallel cabinet, and the universities and the army. And it was really only, you know, 44 years ago when you had somebody like Imam Khomeini coming and reawakening that strategic heritage, which you pointed to very well, the fact that Iran has had this strategic thinking for millennia. Also, very interesting, you might want to be interested to check that out. We had a very nice interview with the commander of the Iranian Navy, Admiral Irani. His name is actually Admiral Irani. He's a Kurd from Sanandaj. And he talked about the fact that Iran was a seafaring nation, but that this was a deliberate plan by the British to separate Iran from going into the sea. And, of course, now we have Iran going to the Panama Canal. So,
well, let me say something about that. I mean, this is where you do see Iran being very strategic, even though it's maybe not parlayed that way within Iran. And I interviewed an analyst, a very well-known analyst who's affiliated with the IRGC some years ago in Iran. And, you know, he said, one of the things we've decided to do is emulate what the Americans do.
Right.
Okay. They go into every waterway. So we decided we can go into every waterway.
That's right.
Okay. And they said, the Americans say they're in the waterways to combat terrorism and piracy.
That's right.
Well, we're in the waterways to combat terrorism.
And we really are, as opposed to what the Americans say. And there was.
But that is a very strategic decision. It can't come overnight.
Exactly.
It means Iran has to build up its naval capacity and capabilities.
Exactly.
So I'm saying the Iranian government is chock full of strategic thinkers.
Very good.
I just don't generally meet them.
Right.
I don't know who they are.
That's good. That's maybe that's good. Maybe we'll leave it at that.
And back to your point about Soleimani. You know, I think it was a poll in 2010. The University of Maryland does an annual, biannual poll in Iran many, many years. And this one was really interesting because they did a popularity thing about, like, which Iranian political or, you know, personalities, major personalities, have favorability within the Iranian public. And Qasem Soleimani, I think, came in at 81 or 82%.
That's right.
In 2019,
exactly.
He was a good 20 points ahead of the next most popular political person, who was Javad Zarif, who was followed very closely, ironically, by Ibrahim Raisi, who had become head of the judiciary in Iran. So he didn't win the old election, past election. But after becoming head of the judiciary, Iranians had thought this person they didn't know, okay, was combating corruption, et cetera, et cetera, very well. So, you know, it's important to look at what Iranians actually think. And for sure, secular Iranians embraced Qasem Soleimani, but there should be more personalities in the Iranian government who can embrace a wider cross-section of the population.
Absolutely.
Who are not religious Shia and male, for instance, always.
Right.
Because you're losing your human resource, and we know that Ali Khamenei values the human resource.
Absolutely. He's the first person to talk about that, about having a maximum amount of people coming into the revolutionary fold. And again, we saw in the recent events, he talked about the fact that, you know, we don't really, you know, let's not talk about this idea that these ladies have bad hijab. There's no such thing as bad hijab. He talked about them having weak hijab, yeah, and that this is not related to them both being in terms of the religious fold and also being within the revolutionary fold. So I think it even goes back to what we saw with General Soleimani, basically going back to what the teachings of Imam Khomeini and Ayatollah Khamenei have been throughout these 44 years. We only have a few minutes left, Ms. Narwani. I want to get to where you are, which is Lebanon. If you could, very briefly, we only have a couple of minutes time, give us your strategic, geostrategic analysis of what's going on in Lebanon and what we can look forward to. You already mentioned a little bit about Sayyid Hassan and the different things that go on there.
You know, Lebanon is in a crisis situation, but this is what's so interesting. It's one of the reasons I feel more safe here than almost anywhere in the world. It's a country of about 5 million people, and it has mountains and seas and land, agricultural land. Like, 5 million people can live off the land if need be. I mean, there's catastrophe happening everywhere. There's shortages happening everywhere. The other thing I've noticed from since I've been coming to Lebanon since 2009, and basing myself here for large portions of time, especially when I was covering the Syrian war, that whether you have a government or not, Lebanon seems to take on, you know, and Lebanon is such a small state, which is dependent on so many larger regional powers, not even international ones, but regional powers, that it seems to constantly be treading water, waiting for something to change in the region that can then that Lebanon can benefit from. This is patently untrue. Lebanon has its own endemic problems. It very corrupt system of politics, very ridiculous electoral system.
That's right.
You know, a central bank that is infected from top to bottom, who has catapulted the country into its biggest financial crisis ever, one of the biggest the world has ever seen, but is still not ejected because the Americans want him to stay. This is a man who is facing lawsuits in at least 5 European countries for embezzlement and corruption, but the Americans want him to stay. So it's a very, very difficult country to understand, and you will never understand it. So, you know, we will at the cradle, however, when significant events happen, be the first to analyze them for you.
Very nice.
But do check in with the cradle from time to time. If
great.
You want to know.
Sharmeen Narwani, thank you so much for joining us on Insight. We've completely run out of time. Hopefully we can do this one more time. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Sam. It was a pleasure being on your show.
So what insight did we gain from our conversation with Sharmeen Narwani? The world is only now understanding the profound significance of America's defeats in the wars of West Asia at the beginning of the 21st century, wars which Narwani described as the Third World War. The result of the U.S. defeat has been the reordering of global affairs by the victors, primarily Iran, Russia, and China, along with others who have recently seen the writing on the wall and who are creating new global institutions free of the influence of the West, something not witnessed in the world for centuries. Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time, on Insight.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you all for coming to this celebration. We had the Amal last night, and the celebration we separated because it would become a very long program if we did both together. And alhamdulillah, by looking at the attendance here, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you all and always keep you under His protection. And may you always be in the grace of the Imam of our time, Ajjalallahu ta'ala Faraju Sharif. I begin with the earlier ayat of Surah Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He talks about the Quran, Alif Lam Mim Dhalika Al-Kitab La Rayba Fi. This is a book in which there is no doubt. Hudan lil muttaqeen. It is a source of guidance for those who are pious, those who are righteous, those who have taqwa. And the very first quality there, he describes of the people who are muttaqeen, alladhina yu'minuna bil ghayb. Those who believe in the ghayb. Ghayb is a very vast term, used for anything that we cannot see. We can't see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His ghayb for us. We didn't see the revelation of Quran. We saw the words that the Prophet recited and it was written down by the companions. But the actual wahi, we didn't see it. And we believe in the akhirah also, we have not seen it. When we talk about the malaika, we believe in them, we haven't seen them. If we see it, it will be in the form of malakul maut. So don't ever say, I want to see the malak. You know. So malaika is also ghaib. So many things which are fundamental beliefs of the Islamic faith is based on ghaib. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins with that, describing those who can seek higher level of guidance from the Quran are the righteous ones. And one, the first quality they have is that they believe in the ghaib. To extend that, we believe in the Imam who is ghaib. We can't see him. We don't have access to him, but we believe in him. And this is one of the fundamental, you know, pillars of our faith. We are not only Muslim, we are Shia. We are not only Shia, we are Shia Ithna Ashariya. And when you say Shia Ithna Ashari, means you are a Shia who believe in 12 Imams, and the 12th Imam is in the state of occultation, which is known as Ghaibat. If somebody believes in 11 Imams and denies, you know, this, the 12th Imam's imamate, he is like a person who has believed in all the prophets from Adam to Isa alayhi salam, but has rejected the nubuwwat of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Unfortunately, these days, we have people who, in the name of reform, would like to change our beliefs. Reform actually is more to do with the community, to make them better, to bring them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to bring them closer to the teachings of the Quran, to bring them closer to the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt. But if somebody says, no, all these fundamental concepts that you believe in as Shias, tawassul, bid'ah, ghulu, this is exaggeration. Shafa'at, this is ghulu. These are all fabrications. You know, and this is where, even when it comes to the concept and the existence of the Imam of the time, Hazrat Hujjat Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Faraju Sharif, all these are being attacked. The Western scholars, of course, they have this habit of trying to find sociological and historical reasons for our beliefs of the Muslims and the Shias. And so they say, let us look for the reasons. Why did people started having this believe in a messianic figure who will come at the end of the time. Many times they say, oh no, this is related to psychology, because people, especially referring to the Shias, because they became hopeless when Ali was not given the Khilafat. And even after that, the Imams were not given power. So they, you know, entertained this idea as a wish, you know, wishful thinking to make themselves, you know, hopeful that, well, a time will come where Allah will bring somebody from that family. The point is that if you have statements from the Wahhabis, the Sunnis, the Sufis, and the Shias all talking about this concept, you don't have to go into sociology and history. This is part of the Islamic teachings. It is coming from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. As I gave you this Sunni quotations, there is unanimity on this issue of the messianic figure known as Al-Mahdi. So we don't have to go through all this theory that people would like to, you know, generate in order to explain this aqidah. You know, my late father, rahmatullah alayhi, used to give an example. It's very simple, but sometimes, you know, those ideas stay, the example stays in mind all the time. He says, you know, existence of imitation pen or watch. You know, there was a time, I don't know now it's the same situation or not, if you go to Mecca, you'll be able to, you know, buy some watch and pen and everything on the street there, a very cheap price. And look at the names. Oh, Mont Blanc pen, Rolex pen, watch, Rado or others. And you say, oh, mashallah, barakat hai tu Makke ki. It's not a barakat, it's all imitation and fake. It's not origin. But the point is, you can't have imitation and fake unless there is a genuine one somewhere. Study the history of the Muslims. In the Middle East, in Iran, in Africa, in Sudan, in India, even before independence, there have been so many people in history who have emerged claiming to be Mahdi. These are all fake Mahdis. And interestingly, most of them came in the Sunni circles. Only one came in the Shia circle, the Baha'i, Sayyid Muhammad Ali Bab in Iran. It means that these, you know, fake Mahdis are there because there is a real and genuine Mahdi somewhere.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali Hali Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of